questions, and obviously we won't be able to conclude all of the points that are left to discuss in it. But we have made available to you the book that I've written on Colossians, and we hope to have posted on the website the handouts and the PowerPoint as well as the teacher's lesson that has everything marked. So what we're missing here in person, you'll be able to get it through the internet where you don't have to look at me and listen to me, but you can get the pure facts on that way. Several have asked about Ukraine, and I've been asked to give a very brief report on that at the assembly, and so I'll just hold off any comments until I get to that point. We do have some that's able to be back with us in the assembly who have recovered from their bouts with various illnesses, and we are thankful for them. We do have others that are struggling, families that they're going through some kind of virus, and just as they think they're through, then somebody else will pick it up and go with it. But we want to remember all that we are made aware who are struggling with illnesses and see how they are doing. Brother Dean will be leaving in the morning today, and he is to have a COVID test tomorrow, and then surgery is 7:30 on Tuesday. And they expect that to be 3 to 4 hour surgery. So we want to remember Dean and his family in that. And I know that many of you are contacting him to see what needs to be done, and you are doing that. And so that is a great encouragement to them, I know, as you are doing to others. And we're a body, we're a family, and that's how we're to work. Let's open with prayer, and then we'll start Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Will you pray with me? Our Lord God Almighty, our Father in heaven, we're so thankful, Father, for your care. We're so thankful for your sovereign control. And Father, we're thankful for the way that you work through events in this world to accomplish your purposes. And Lord, we pray that we will have faith and that we will be steadfast in our faith, to have trust and confidence in you regardless of the trials and troubles and tribulations that come upon us. We're especially mindful of our world today, the political upheavals, the wars that are going on not only in Ukraine but in many other places throughout the world. We are concerned about the rumors of war that are to take place, and we pray that that will not occur. Lord, we pray that through your word that others will come to know the peace and the tranquility that you can bring into their lives. We're thankful for this congregation, for the elders, deacons, and each of the members, and we pray that we will strive together in the unity of the Spirit to accomplish your will. Bless us in our efforts. Open doors of opportunity for us so that we can do your work on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. And as we pointed out last week, Paul is now applying in a very practical way some of the doctrinal points of the Savior's supremacy. And basically today, the lesson is, if Christ is your supreme Savior, how is that going to be seen in your life? How visible is Christ in your life? And how is that visibility measured? You know, there are some that profess religion, and they look religious, and they speak religious, but they're not. Jesus described them in Matthew 23 as empty sepulchres. They're whitewashed, so they look good. But inward, he said, they're nothing but dead man's bones. That ought to cause us pause to consider our devotion to God. our religious practice and look and see if we are more of a profession than a practice of Christianity. And whenever the Savior is supreme in your life, then you're going to have a practice. It's going to impact everything that you do. It's going to impact the way that you think. There's no way to get around it. The lesson follows this, talks about the leavening of Christ's supremacy. And it touches every relationship that we have, relationship in our families, social relationships that we have. Whenever Christ is the supreme Savior in your life, then it's going to impact everything that you do. And this will produce a trust and a confidence in you. No matter what you face, you're going to have confidence that God is in control. Romans 6:4 says, "We have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that, that's an important phrase. It's a consequential phrase as a result, as a consequence of us being buried with Him through baptism, then we too may walk in newness of life." The consequence of our accepting Christ as the supreme Savior, submitting to His commands, has a direct impact on the way in which we walk. And Paul is very adamant whenever it comes to applying doctrine to life. He doesn't separate the two. You know, there are some that want to apply doctrine only, and so as long as you agree in doctrine, it really doesn't matter anything else. But if I agree in this doctrine, then I'm okay. And then there are others that say, well, doctrine doesn't matter at all. All that you need to do is just have some kind of mystical belief that Jesus is the Christ. That doesn't work. You've got to combine the two and have a proper balance in the two. And so Paul is very adamant here. He has shown us in the first two chapters specific doctrines about Jesus Christ. And you can't have Christ as supreme Savior unless you accept and personally put those doctrines into your life. But he says, now that you've done that, here's what you do with the doctrine of Christ being the supreme Savior in your life. We can acquire an intelligent understanding of God's principles. We can memorize the Bible and be content with that, but that's not going to be enough. That knowledge and that Bible reading must be translated into our everyday lives. And as I pointed out last week, and we really didn't have time to give it proper justice, but this translation is a once-for-all thing, but then it's an ongoing thing. Christians are not perfect. Christians are saved. And we need to remember that. We need to remember it personally, but as we're going to see in the lesson today, we need to remember it in a relational sense. Why should I accept someone or expect someone to be perfect when I'm not perfect? Think about that. And really, if there's a key word for this particular paragraph, at least as I read it right now I read it next week, it may be different, but I see the word forgiveness. That's a relational concept that Paul is talking about here, and it comes because of the doctrine of forgiveness that we have in Christ. We forgive as the Lord forgave us. That's not an easy thing to do. You know, oh, we love the Lord for forgiving us and our imperfections. But now, when it comes to my brethren, that's a little bit different, isn't it? You know, they ought to know better. Well, they've done this before. Why are we putting up with it again? That's the point I see in the paragraph that we're talking about, and we'll discuss that later. But the point last week, I don't want you to forget it. The point last week that he pointed out in Colossians 3 and verse 10. You have put on that new self who is being renewed. You're constantly being renovated by God. Every time you read the Word of God, you're transformed through His Word. That transformation comes in your mind. As your mind reads the Word of God, you begin to see, well, maybe I shouldn't do this. Or maybe I need to be more active in this. And then you begin to change. A little change, not much. But it's a change nonetheless. And every one of us, in our imperfection, is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. A story, and I've got to be quick because I'm going to lose time, but a story that illustrates this. There once was a fellow that was very wealthy, and he had a massive mansion and beautiful gardens as you see in Europe, and he decided he wanted a statue made of himself. But not in his old age, because in his old age, like many of us, he couldn't walk very straight. He kind of stooped over, and he just wasn't the portrait of masculinity that he had been years ago. So he commissioned this sculptor to make a statue of him as a young man. And he put it out in his garden, and every day he'd go out there and he'd look at this statue. And it was reported that as he visited that, every day it seemed that he'd straighten up a little bit taller. Now, of course, there'd be some physiological impossibilities of doing that, but the thing is, he began to redo maybe the poor posture or redo some of the slumped attitude and actions that he had. And so as he looked at that image, he became more like that image than he was before. And the application is, that's exactly what we're talking about right here. Because as Paul points out there in Colossians 3:10, we have put on, we've become a Christian. This talks immediately after our immersion for the forgiveness of sins. We have put on the new self. Okay, and this new self is being renewed or renovated or remodeled to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now, there are some that put off obedience to Christ until their senior years. And they always say how much they regret that. But that does not make them any less a child of God than someone who becomes a Christian in their early years. And so as we talk about this point, understand how wonderful it is to be saved by the grace and the mercy of God as He's planned it for us. But understand that as we apply doctrine to life, we've got to make that very practical. Titus 1:3 says that God has manifested or revealed His Word in the proclamation, and that proclamation, you read through Titus, you come to some very pointed practicalities of our Christian life as well. Paul is concerned that the Christians apply doctrine. Let's just not have it intellectually. Let's not deal with it on the philosophical planes by itself, but let's talk about how it applies to us today as I get up and as I wake up. Tonight, as I go back to sleep and I review the things that have, how has my life been impacted by the Savior's supremacy? And that is the point that we'd like to talk about here. And by the way, one of the practical points of applying doctrine, I think we're, as we've talked before, unity, but I just a quick note. Our facilities here have been volunteered to host an event of unity that will talk about the biblical basis of unity. And I forget the exact date this is going to be on. March 19. If you would mark that down, I'm sure it will be advertised. Brother Dave Miller, I think, is kind of coordinating this, but others will be involved in it as well. And they'll be discussing what we've been talking about here and really in that book that we made available to those interested, Brother G.K. Wallace's discussion with Carl Fetcherside on how doctrine is critical. And so remember that. That's March 19. And we'll have more about that. But going back, Paul wants the Colossians to apply the doctrine. They've been raised with Christ. They have new standards. They have a new life. They've had to discard some things. Some things are easier to discard than others. I have talked with folks that they openly admit they had problems with foul language. And they said, one of the hardest things for me to do is to overcome foul language in my life. Well, they're not alone. They may think they are, but they're not. There are things that we can immediately discard. But then there are some things that you are constantly working on all the time. Don't get discouraged. There's a parable that Christ tells us in Luke 11, 24 through 26. A man was cleansed of an unclean spirit, but he didn't fill the void. And that unclean spirit roamed all around the place, and he couldn't find any place. And he says, I know where I can go. And he goes back to that man, and he takes with him seven other spirits more evil than he was. And because he didn't fill that void, his life became worse than it was at the beginning. The point of application is, okay, you're putting off, you're putting away, you're getting rid of some of these things that you know you shouldn't do. But what are you going to fill the void with? A basic point of physics, you know, voids are not going to be, they've got to be filled. They're not going to remain empty. They've got to be filled with something. Same thing is true in our lives as well. Okay, so there's three ways that the visibility of Christ is going to be seen in our lives in a very practical way. Number one, by a distinctive lifestyle. And you see this in the first part of verse 12 and also down in verse 17. And as you look at this point, we are told by Paul, your life is going to change. Why should my life change? And the basic reason is, you are the elect of God. You are chosen by God. And as he points out there in this particular point, look in verse 12, he says, so as those who have been chosen of God. Some of your Bibles read therefore, but it's a concluding phrase that's based upon what was previously said. Okay, because I am a Christian, because I've been immersed for the forgiveness of sin, because God has redeemed me as a result of that. Verse 12 says, here's what you need to do. In Ephesians, Paul would say, chapter 5, verse 8, you were once darkness, but now. When you become a Christian, the day before doesn't count. But now that you're a Christian, everything is going to change. All right, as he talks about this, he explains that we are the elect of God. And Brother Bob didn't get time to spend with Calvin's tulip. We really need to have a whole quarter study on Calvinism because it has impacted life, religious life throughout the world. Calvin was known as the universal reformer because his teachings really impacted every part of the world. One of his points was that of the unconditional election. If you are saved, you're saved, and it really doesn't matter. You are the elect of God. And he used Bible terms, and we see this in a number of points I have up here, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. That's talking about our position to God. Well, we are the elect of God. He also points out that we've been chosen by God. Now, let me suggest real quickly, we're talking about groups and not individuals here. All right? The group is elected to be saved. The group is chosen by God. If you are a part of that group, then you're saved. Now, what they miss is that we become a member of this group by our own personal choice. We choose to be placed into Christ. We choose to obey God's word. And so whenever we choose to obey God's word, God chooses us. It's a reciprocal action. We choose God, and because we choose God, God chooses us. Now, God loves us. He loves us even when we're lost in sin. But lost in sin is far different from being chosen by God in salvation. And that's the whole point that Paul is talking about here in Colossians. Our choosing, our election, our unique relationship with God comes because we personally have chosen to obey God and submit to God. Therefore, because of our choice, God reciprocates by choosing us. A distinctive lifestyle is that we're holy. You know, I really don't think we discuss this concept as much as we should in the church. I really, and I may be way off base, but I really don't think we understand what holiness means on a very practical level. We understand that God is holy. We understand that Levitical sacrifices were to be holy, but we don't understand how holiness impacts us. Maybe it's because we don't want to say, well, I'm holy, because we think that maybe elevates ourselves to a position that is maybe boisterous, but that's not the case. Being holy is not talking about your pride. It's talking about your position. And we are holy to God. And holiness is defined in the Bible in two different areas. It's defined by our practice of living, and it's defined by our thoughts and our attitudes. Our minds ought to be holy. Our hands and our feet ought to be involved in holy things. Think about that. Again, we could spend a lot of time on this. And let me encourage you, if you haven't studied it, study that concept of holiness. And then we are devoted. Look at verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God our Father. You know, everything that we do, our entire life is devoted to God. That gets down to the minutiae of life. There's not an element in your life that is not devoted. There's no place in your life that you are to be without God. And that's critical. That's what he says. Whatever you do in word or deed, whatever doesn't leave you any wiggle room. Here you are. And this is what you've got to do. You are to be devoted. And then he points out that it is guarded, is guarded by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's name is what preserves your holiness and your devotion. The Lord's name is what defines your thoughts and guards your actions. The litmus test, and we've made this before. Here it is. Can I do this in the name of Jesus Christ? 2 Timothy 2:19, it says, everyone who names the name of the Lord is to keep away from wickedness. I don't think you can make it any plainer than that. If you are to live your life, as Paul says here, in the totality of thought and deed, you are to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, then that's His authority controlling you and your life. You know, it is common to hear the phrase, stop in the name of the law. Well, now they don't do much anything in the name of the law, because they're going to be sued, or they're going to be, you know, even if the law arrests them, soon they're out. But the principle there is true. You stop in the name of the law. What do you mean, the name of the law? By the authority of the law. The rule of law says that you need to do this, and if you don't, then stop. The same point applies here to the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do in religion, in word or deed, in thinking, in practice, do it in the name of the Lord, by His authority. And nothing is going to escape this litmus test. You can't hide it. And there will be those, Matthew 7, 21 through 23 tells us, standing before the Lord on the judgment day, and they'll say, well, Lord. They'll call Him Lord. They recognize His Lordship. Didn't we do this, this, and this? They had religious practices. They were religious. But He's going to say, I never knew you. And the reason why is because they did not submit to the name of the Lord. They did not do it by the authority of the Lord God Almighty. That's how critical doctrine is in our life. Now, you may know those that are very religious and very moral, but they're not living according to the name of the Lord, by the authority of the Lord, or in submission to the name of the Lord. So, think about worship. We come together and we worship. Bob closed out his lesson on the restoration movement talking about mechanical instruments of music. Can we use mechanical instruments of music in any worship in the name of the Lord? Not so. Can't do that. So, what about communion? Is it okay for me to partake of the bread only and not the cup? There are some that say that, and some millions practice that. No, it's not. Why? Not because I want to drink the juice, but because it's not consistent with the name of the Lord. A very simple test. And the things you teach. You stand up and you teach a Bible class. Can I teach this in the name of the Lord? If I can't prove book, chapter, and verse, I better not be teaching that in a Bible class or anywhere else. Now, I can have my opinion, and you can have your opinion. But we can't impress that as doctrine. Brother Lipscomb said this, if he is to do everything in Christ's name, he must do nothing unworthy of that name. And I think that's a pretty good point. All right, the reward. All right, whenever we practice this distinctive lifestyle, what's the reward going to be? Well, there is going to be a reward. We'll be dearly loved of God. We will be the cherished objects of God's affection. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, Paul says, the brethren there in Thessalonica, they were beloved by God, His choice of you. That's the way you will be. You'll be chosen by God. Do you remember on the, some of you will, others won't, because we don't have playgrounds and recesses anymore. But do you remember going out in recess and they were going to be teams? And how terrible it was to be the one not chosen. And at the end of the teams dividing up, here's this poor Charlie Brown standing out here. Okay, who wants, I don't want him, you take, we don't want him. All right, you just sit over there and wait, and we'll figure out what to do. That's not us, folks. We are chosen by God. And you're not left standing there all by yourself, and you're chosen by God because you are dearly beloved of God. And our visibility is going to be seen in the second way by the garments that we wear. All right, as we pointed out, the action is that we are going to put off and we're going to put on. Job 29:14 says, I put on righteousness, it clothed me. Now, true, he was in the Old Testament, and so there's a different standard there from what we're reading in Colossians here, but the principle is the same. Whenever you become a follower of God, and whenever your faith begins to impact your life, then you're going to put on certain behaviors and actions that you have. And so the verb here, put on, is imperative. And it says, you must do this. There's no excuse. You can't ignore it without penalties. You must put on. All right, as we put on, the reason is we are God's elect and holy and beloved. All right, so here are some of the things that we are to put on in our wardrobe. And we don't have time to discuss this. I'll just list them real quickly. But we are to put on compassion. That's my actions to others. Christ, the Bible said, had compassion. A number of times that was said by Christ. He had compassion. What a compliment that is whenever His followers are described as feeling compassion. You may not agree with what they're doing. You may not say the words they say or anything in their lives. But you feel pity because of where they are. Now they need to change. They need to do better. And you're not approving what they're doing. So you can have pity. Kindness is your response from compassion. It's a goodness of heart. When you feel compassion, here's what you do in regard to that. Humility is that attitude where you're looking at yourself and you understand, were it not for the grace of God, I could be exactly where He is right there. And thankfully, for the grace of God, the choice was given to all of us where we chose to be a part of God and God chose us, as we've just seen. Now, unfortunately and tragically, there are those that are shown the kindness and compassion and humility by others, and they don't choose. Well, that was the case with Christ as well. And they left Him, and I'm sure it broke His heart. But He didn't excuse or rationalize them. Ephesians 4:23 says, "Be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgotten you." Well, let's look at this idea of humility or forgiveness. We skipped a few, but I wanted to get to this point. Forgiveness, we are to forgive, the willing attitude to forgive, even when a gross injustice is committed against you. And the challenge there is that we are to give as the Lord forgave us. And that is a humongous challenge. Hebrews 8:12, God says, "I will be merciful toward their wrongdoings, and their sins will I remember no more." Now think about that. They're completely erased. Yes, you did some pretty dumb things. And you were very foolish. A fool in the Bible is one where it literally is empty-headed. You're not thinking. And some people say, "Why did you do that?" Well, I wasn't thinking. That's the fool in the person. But look, even at those times, when a person has acted in that way, they come back to God. There, God says, "I will be merciful toward their wrongdoings." He's not going to keep a chalkboard. "Their sins will I remember no more," completely erased. It's all wiped. You start a clean slate. Oh, what a wonderful relief that is to a soul that's burdened with the sins of the past. But it's a challenge. We are to forgive as the Lord forgives us. And that challenge is amazing. The word forgiveness comes from the same root word as the word grace does. Grace is something that you received that you really didn't deserve. Forgiveness is the same thing. You may have done it ignorantly, you may have done it intentionally. But either way, you did it. And you're guilty because you did that. But thank God for His grace and His mercy that is able to forgive us. And so Paul says, you know, when you come across somebody that's done something really, really bad, you are to treat that offending person better than he deserves, just as God has treated you. I've talked with a number of folks that lived a very worldly life. Profane life, a life that I couldn't even imagine in my own mind. Talking to them about the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God, they can't forgive themselves. They said, "Well, I've been so bad, there's no way God can forgive me. Not so. Look at what the Bible teaches here, that God is going to give us forgiveness because of the grace that He has. And in a passage there, Matthew 6, we all know that. Forgive us our debts. And we like to stop there. But that's not where the Lord stopped. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The forgiveness of God is directly related to our willingness to forgive others. Never will forget one time an elder and I were visiting this lady. I even forget where it was. I don't remember the names and specifics of these things, but I remember the events. But it seemed like that lady had become very upset with the eldership over something and really was just chewing them out to anyone that would listen. And so went over there, and this elder said, "Well, I'm sorry," and he apologized for what he really did not need to apologize for. And he says, "Now, can I just ask you, you know, to forgive us?" She said, "I can't." And I was shocked. Folks that are unwilling to forgive are carrying a burden that they'll never, it will suffocate them. It will press them to death. And the point that Christ is making here is as we have in His body the supremacy of Christ, we have been forgiven. And look at all God has forgiven us. Why can't we forgive that? And another parable comes up, doesn't it? The servant that wouldn't forgive, he was forgiven a tremendous debt, unpayable. And yet he goes out and grabs by the neck this fellow servant that owed him just a pittance of what was compared. Well, let us not be a part of that. Luke 11:4 says, "Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone." A little bit different twist linguistically here, but the point is, forgive us as we forgive. I'm not sure how many are willing to live by that standard. Let's look at the next point. The next godly wardrobe is that of love, or the universal agape. The idea here, above all, is the phrase that he's talking about here. And above all, he says, put on love, which is very critical in verse 14. He says, it is the perfect bond of unity. Now, this is a metaphorical reference to what's often translated as a girdle. It really doesn't come in my mind as a girdle. But what it means was a means of clothing by which they would tie up their loose robes. You remember the phrase that's common in the Bible, "Gird up your loins." Well, the idea there is you be prepared because you need to run quickly. And so as they would gird up their loins, they'd take their long flowing robes and somehow they'd secure them and their legs would be free to move quickly into something. And so the girdle of truth, Paul talks about that as well. But the girding up here, or the bond of unity in verse 14, refers to that element of clothing that you put on that draws it all together. It just pulls it all together. And without this, you're not able to function in a proper way. So on top of everything, Paul says, on top of your compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, forgiveness, as who is it? Little Orphan Annie says, you're never complete without a smile. Well, Christianity is never complete here. 5 more minutes and we're going to finish Colossians, at least this lesson. Third visibility, there is peace. Peace comes from obeying God, and this peace that comes from obeying God, I love John 14:27. There Jesus says, "Peace I leave you, peace I give you, not as the world." Everybody in the world is wanting peace, but they're not wanting the peace that God gives as well. In Colossians 3, verses 10 through 11 and down in verse 15, we put on the new man, and verse 15 says, "Let the peace of Christ, to which you were indeed called in one body, rule your hearts and be thankful." The word rule there is the Greek term for an umpire. You let this peace be the umpire. And so whenever you come into conflict or you come into question in an interpersonal way or you come in regard to religious teaching and all, the question is, how does the peace of Christ rule this? Well, the peace of Christ can't rule doctrinal error, but it can rule opinion. You know, in matters of unity, Bible. In matters of opinion, we are to have liberty. And in all things, Bob, what are we to have? Love. And that's what he's talking. Let the peace of Christ rule you. It doesn't mean that you sit down and you compromise and you remain silent whenever there's obvious error being taught. But when it's just a disagreement that you have, that's something that you need to be wary of. Thanksgiving is another reality of salvation. We become so thankful. You become conscious. You're doing everything in the name of the Lord, and that brings a consciousness to you about how God is working in your life. And God is working in your life. He hasn't just set you down here and left you all by. God is working in your life. And once we understand that, we're going to be thankful for all that He does. All right, there is also duty, and there's as a result of this, the Bible says there's going to be teaching and admonishing. And it's interesting that Paul mentions one specific way, and that's the song service. As he points out there, that we are to teach and admonish as we sing in our worship, verse 16. And that's how the Word of Christ dwells in us. And incidentally, going back to that March 19 meeting, a specific topic there is going to be that of instrumental music that is discussed. So the question is, how visible is Christ in your living and in your clothing and in your possession of salvation? Essential lessons to take home. Number one, this isn't optional. This isn't a take it or leave it. You become a Christian, there's consequences to that choice. All right, number two, the clothing must be worn. There's a number of references to this metaphor. Matthew 22, the wedding guest comes in. He's not clothed. He's thrown out. Often in the book of Revelation, you have the metaphor there of those that have unclean garments or those that have white garments. It's talking about their lifestyles. Nobody in heaven is going to be there that has a lifestyle that is not dictated by the authority of Jesus Christ. Without the visibility of Christ and His supremacy in your life, you do not have the hope of glory. That's what he's talking about here. And there's no excuses. Verse 17 is very comprehensive. Whatever you do in word or deed, you're a child of God. Well, we have quickly gone through this, and as I said, you've got several more things in the book, if you've got a copy of that, that helps to continue our discussion. I have enjoyed going through this again, and I hope that you have profited from these lessons. Next week, we begin a new series, and Brother Scott Lockwood is going to be talking about the church, which that comes as a proper follow-up. We start out with Gift talking about the resurrection. Well, that brings us to the supremacy of Christ, and Christ brings us to the church. And so he'll begin next Lord's Day with that discussion. Thank you all very much.